recording?
Yes.
All right, very good.
That's our high-tech.
Recording, yes. Randy, you'll find that after 39 and a half years in Shingle House, Pastor Hain came to the mission field. He's tried to put some order to us. Tolerable success. All right, we're in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And Jesus Christ is dealing with a Samaritan woman, and we'll go to verse 16. She's just asked him for this water. And there's nothing insincere in her asking, but she's not ready for the water. Okay? Nothing insincere. It's not that she's asked wrong or anything else, but she's not ready for it. And so he's got to get her ready for it. He tells her, go get your husband. Okay? What if he hadn't asked her that? She'd have never come really face to face with her sin or the power of God to understand her. She wouldn't, and there would have been no conversion. So he tells her, go get your husband. And the woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst truly. Now, I've been told, and I mostly believe it, that she's there at the time of day is a good sign that she's a woman of ill repute. Most women would be at the well. All the women would be chattering together and at the well in the early part of the morning or whatever, and she's probably not welcome with them. And, you know, the kind of woman in town that's made a pass at everybody's husband and such usually isn't welcome amongst the other women. And so the thing is, when she says, give me this water, she's really starting in a process here where he does want to give her that water. That's his desire, yes, to give her that water. Sure. But she's got to deal with her sin, and she's got to confront that first. And that's, in some people, that's one of the hardest things in the world, is to get them to confront their sin. There's others, for whatever reason, it's not a hard thing to do. And I've never really been able to tell ahead of time who will be that way or who won't. But with her, she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Okay. Why? He looked at her life. He knew her life. He saw it. She knows he hasn't been hanging around the village. She knows there's no way in the world he's gotten it off of the local gossip. And then she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now it gets interesting here, because earlier she'd called Jacob her father, and such. So they try to claim a Jewish heritage, and of course the Jews aren't into the Samaritans claiming a Jewish heritage. But she claims that heritage. We have a similar thing here. The Seminole Indians, for example, had a huge group of escaped slaves that came to them between the late 1700s and up to about 1830 or so. And they adopted them into their tribe. And so amongst the Seminoles, you had pure, really very African people who lived amongst the Seminoles and such, and did that for a year. And the Muskogee Indians down there, the Mississippi Indians. And what happened here in the last 10 years, the Seminoles voted not to consider those people part of their tribe. And very, very, to me, it was a very shameful thing when they did that, because those people had lived as Seminole Indians really for 150 years. But when it came down to dividing federal grants and dividing everything, they voted, no, we don't really consider them, some of us. But that's similar what's going on with the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans come out of, there's a history here, and part of it goes back to the book of 1 Kings. Second Kings, not First Kings. But there's that point where the king of Assyria takes over the northern tribes of Israel. And then really one of the stranger chapters in the Word of God, it says that the king of Assyria then sent people to live where he took the Jews out. In other words, he conquered an area, made all the people move out. Then he sent replacements. Now that's a common tactic of conquerors, is to intermix, interbreed people, put them where they're not supposed to be. Why? Go back to Acts 17. God established boundaries for people if happily they should seek after him. The more you break down people's boundaries, the less apt they are to seek God. It's part of the nature of man. It disrupts. The communists were very successful at that. Stalin would empty whole provinces and then empty a province over here and send the people there and then send the province people from there and such. And it's always been effective in destroying the morale and the cohesion of units of people. So they sent these people to live in what had been Jewish territory, and lions began to eat them. To the point that it records lions began to eat them. And if you understand the habitat of lions, it was a time when lions roamed through Greece, all of Palestine, northern Africa, and such, and when man finally managed to push lions back and get them out of there. But the thing is, the lions began to eat them, and so they complained to the king of Assyria and said, well, lions are eating the people. And this is what makes the chapter strange. The king of Assyria then said, we'll send some of their priests down to teach the people how to fear the Lord. So who's he send? The very priests that corrupted Israel in the first place. You know, where Jeroboam had taken to the lowest of the people and made priests of the Lord out of them. And he sends them there, and those men teach how to fear the Lord. And it says that. And then the lions quit eating them. And every man worshipped his own idols. Now, if that's not a bizarre passage, I don't know what is. What can you take out of that? You can take out of that that there is a way to fear the Lord enough to stop lions from eating you, but not be in the grace of God. That's one of the first things you can get straight. There is a way that people do that, where it's just enough to keep the lions from eating them. For a long time, America lived that way. Just righteous enough where God didn't send the plagues on the nation, but not everybody was saved. We're kind of throwing that out.
Yes.
We can expect the lions here pretty quick. We're kind of throwing that out. But the Samaritans are those people. They're half-breeds. They're Jews who've bred with these other nations and such. But then the second great blow isn't recorded in the Bible, but it's an historical blow. And it's when Alexander the Great's empire broke up. It divided into four sections, the various Ptolemies they called them, and it was somewhat of a Greek kingdoms, and the ones that ruled Palestine were so harsh, it's what started the Maccabees and the Pharisee movement. Now the Maccabees and the Pharisees in their first two generations are absolute heroes and patriots. They're just absolutely beyond the pale. They're the ones that Daniel prophesied of. He said, and some shall do exploits. And they did. They did wonderful things and actually caused Palestine to be independent again and set things up. The Pharisees in their third and fourth generation became corrupt, but most things do. Find a family business. About the third or fourth generation, they're not worth much. The business might be, but the family isn't. And, that's very typical of what happens in families, and the Pharisees had become that. But for those first couple generations, if you ran into a Pharisee, you ran into somebody. You ran into somebody who's paid a price to be what he is, absolutely zealous for the things of God, on God's side, God's on his side. They're where they ought to be. Well, what happened is those Pharisees revolted because of the harshness of those Greek rulers. The Samaritans knuckled under to them. So for example, when World War II was over, some of the most pathetic things you see, go on YouTube and look under the Liberation of Paris. There's films bringing the women in, shaving their heads, and slept with the German soldiers and such, and taking people and whipping them through town and such that had been collaborating with the Germans, and it's all on film. You can find it on YouTube and such, and truckloads of women, and they've stripped them down bare-breasted, and they're shaved, and they're marching them through the streets of Paris and running them through. It's the shame. Look what you did, and for 4 years, now you're going to pay a heavy price for this. Well, that's how the Jews saw the Samaritans. We paid a price. We got rid of them. You knuckled under to this. So there's no love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews whatsoever. No love lost. But to the Samaritans, they've held on. This woman wasn't part of that or anything like that. She's been trained a couple things. She said, here's a well that our father Jacob gave us, she says. She says how we worshiped, our fathers worshiped in this mountains. I don't know what she's referring to there. I don't know if she's referring to when Jacob lived in those hills and worshiped, or I don't know if she's talking about groups of Samaritans. I don't know. But she goes ahead in verse 20 and says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem it is the place where men ought to worship. So she's defining some of the divisions between the Jews and the Samaritans. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. That's a radical statement. Keep in mind, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And when he dedicates that temple, he says, Lord, he said, when we're scattered abroad, if we just look to this place, hear our prayers. And Lord, if the stranger comes from a far land and he comes here, hear his prayers. And he's begging God because of this temple, and when they come here and such, hear their prayers. And when it's all said and done, the Lord says, Solomon, the message, I heard your prayer.
Amen. Sure did.
The Ethiopian eunuch, why was he coming to Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. Answer to Solomon's prayer. He's come from a far land. The Ethiopian eunuch has scripture with him. Coming from a far land. And God's heard his prayers because of Solomon's prayer. And yet Jesus Christ is prophesying of a time when men won't need to come to Jerusalem to worship God. Mm-hmm. What is it? That's kingdom of God. That's where the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. It's something inward. You're not going to have to come and bow anymore to something. I go over this a lot, and I think most of you have it, but I don't think universally everybody has that. The difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Two distinct different kingdoms.
Yes, sir.
Which merge in the millennium, but the kingdom of heaven deals with physical things where God takes the attributes of heaven and makes them to be part of something on earth. Peter in his Marine uniform, if you go any nation of the world, almost any nation of the world, you'll find a house or a big mansion with a Marine standing outside the gate, United States Marine. If you step through those gates, you're on United States territory, United States laws apply. And back during the Cold War, people remember when maybe a Russian dissident would make it into the American embassy, and now he's safe. But if he got caught outside of there, he'd be beat senseless, but right in front of those Marines and such, and for trying to get in there. But once he made it inside that embassy, he's absolutely safe. He's on United States territory by treaty. All the laws of the United States apply there in that embassy. Likewise, same thing goes on here. The Russian embassy, you step through that by treaty. That's not even United States territory anymore. That's Russian territory. Their laws apply. Well, God did that in a few times on this earth.
Yes, sir.
Okay. For example, the tabernacle. Was that just common territory that anybody could look into? Not at all. People looked into it, they died for opening up and looking into that tabernacle. Why? Because God had made the rules of heaven to apply right inside that little box. Okay? If the seraphim or cherubim had been in that little tabernacle, they'd have cried out, holy, holy, holy. That's what they're created for, and the rules of heaven are there. When Moses came to the burning bush, God told, take your shoes off, Moses. The place where you stand is holy ground. Is it holy today? No. The very kingdom of heaven, God's presence was there, so the rules of heaven ruled right on that little spot there. It's what we call kingdom of heaven rules. And another way to say that, is, you'll see it in theology books, is the Mosaic economy. In other words, it's the way Moses set things up, the Mosaic economy. He set it up that way. And so the thing is, in that temple, in that time, the Jews were correct. That's where you go to worship God. No doubt about that. Okay? But Jesus Christ is going to get beyond that. He's going to say, hey, a time's coming when you won't do that. And the Apostle Paul will make that radical statement. The kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. Can you imagine standing and telling Moses, oh, the kingdom of God's not eating meat and drink. I'll eat what I want. No, you'd have died. Okay? You wouldn't have done that. But that's coming, and Jesus Christ says it's coming. In other words, lady, I realize that you yourself are all caught up in this little division here, but there's something more important coming. By the way, you can use that in conflict management. If you get into a thing where people are arguing about something, accelerate the argument, bring it up to something higher. Bring them up and get their minds on something higher. Show them that there's more important than this stupid little thing you're arguing about down here, okay? All right. So then he says this, verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. Now that's kind of an insult. Ye worship, ye know not what. Where's the other famous place where that said? Acts 17, okay? Paul comes into Athens and he tells the people the same thing. He said, you're worshiping an unknown God. And that's really what the state of the world is today. People worship. It's very, man's fallen nature demands that he worship. But he'll worship stuff he doesn't know, he doesn't understand. Man by nature is very religious. But that religion, it's ignorant. It doesn't even know what it's turning to or anything like that. And there's a couple of different ways to handle that. You'll have people say, well, God sees the sincerity of their heart and all this kind of thing. No, because it's the truth that makes men free. Okay? So the thing is, but I have found, it has been my experience, both reading history, my experience in life, my experience reading the Word of God, that when God does see sincere people, that he will send someone to speak to them. He will send someone to go and try to speak the truth to them. And capitalize on that sincerity. There's that famous statement, I've heard it quoted a number of times, I'd like to think it's true, and it probably is, but a Chinese missionary talking to, excuse me, a Western missionary talking to a Chinese general. And the Chinese general and the missionary are talking, and the Chinese general just said, if I believed what you believe, I would crawl across China on my belly, begging people to get saved and not go to hell. If I believed what you believe, okay? And God looks for that sincerity. God's looking for that. If he sees that sincerity, he can work with that. If that sincerity is not there, it wouldn't matter if Jesus Christ, Moses, and the Father himself came down and talked to people. And there's times where Jesus Christ talked to people and didn't make a difference. If people saw Jesus Christ resurrected, it didn't make a difference. Okay? No, not one bit whatsoever. Brother McVeigh in the meeting last week made a great statement. He said, if you'd been one of those people, well, he put it this way, if you're somebody who today doesn't trust the Lord, doesn't really believe on him, you'd have been one of those people then who doesn't trust him and doesn't believe on him. You'd have been one. That's a great statement. Okay, just seeing him isn't going to make a bit of difference. Now, so he says in verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now he did confront her. You ever ask yourself this? I'm not for needless confrontation. I have done it before. Much to my shame, I've been in needless confrontation with people. Where when I look back on it, I say, what was the purpose of that confrontation? What did it give me? Okay? But at the same time, you know what the Pharisees would say to Jesus Christ? You know, there's 7 days in a week. 6 of them you could come and heal. Why are you doing it on the Sabbath? Well, why couldn't he? Why couldn't he tell these people, come back tomorrow? Mm-hmm. Why couldn't he do that? You know what? Because there's times that you do need to confront. There's no law against healing on the Sabbath. And he went over and over and tried to show them that's not a work. Now, to give you an idea how crazy it was, there was a rabbi by the name of Heidekel at that time who said you cannot eat an egg if it was laid on the Sabbath. Okay, that's how goofy they had gotten in their rules and such. You know, it's interesting. You wonder how a Jew handles so many of the things they see and such. And talking with Avi Gold, he told me this. He said when he reads the New Testament, he agrees with Jesus Christ that those Jews are wicked. He does not associate himself with those people. He sees those Jews as the fault for the Palestine being cleaned out. He sees that, okay? Doesn't occur to him, he wouldn't believe that he's one of them, okay? He sees himself as distinctly different from those people. And he sees they really were bad, and he agreed, and the arguments he sees Jesus Christ has, he said Jesus Christ is clearly right in those arguments. But the thing is, here he confronts this woman and says salvation is of the Jews. Why is that important? Well, we're going to get into that in John chapter 5 when we get to that, because what's he say? He says, if you believe not Moses, you cannot believe me. You can't. You cannot. Now, for those of you, again, and I bring this up, I've got somebody in their 80s, a few people in their 70s, people in their 60s, and, you know, we have people like that here. You remember a time when the average person in America had a tendency to believe Moses. Had a tendency to. They could be either way on this thing. And if you went and dealt with them and talked with them, and I was thinking again, Pastor Hain talking about dealing with Kenny Bell in a dairy stall, and says, can I show you? You can take all the time you need. There's no, you can take all the time you, if you can show me how to get to heaven, you can take all the time you need. Go around and get a dairy farmer to tell you that today. Okay, go out there in 2016, go into dairy stalls and see if a farmer will take that kind of time. And you work with dairy farmers, you know them. I mean, it's not that you work with, they're not bred of that stock anymore. They're honest, they're good people, they're hardworking, they're the salt of the earth in so many ways. But they did not grow up to have a respect for Moses. One of the things that I say a lot, and it's this, if you could have taken the Star Trek aircraft or, you know, spaceship and put that over Normandy, June 4th, 1944, and beamed up 100 men from landing crafts. And taking those 100 men and read to them the laws of Moses. If a man have a Hebrew servant, if a man have an ox that's wont to push, if a man have a son that's a drunkard or a wine bibber and a glutton, and you read to him those rules, and you take those 100 men, June 4th, 1944, and ask them, are these laws just? You'd have had almost every man say, those are just and right laws. They would have trembled because they broke them all the night before in England. But they'd have said, those are just laws. Now, if you'd gone down to Peter's graduation, some of the finest young men and young ladies in all America, and you take 100 of them and read to them the laws of Moses, you think most of them would see those as just? No. Not at all. Not even close, okay? And in fact, they've actually been trained in school that those laws are unjust. They're wrong. They're harmful.
Those laws are hurting people. They're making you into something wicked and such. So now let's go back to what Jesus Christ said. If you believe not Moses, how can you believe me? You can't. So soul winning in our day is totally different than it used to be.
Yes, it is. Yes.
You have to go to people and convince them of the very bedrock things that our forefathers at one time thought were secure forever in this country. And they're not secure anymore. We lost them. They're gone. So if you think about it, how much of what I do here when people come in is just trying to bring them up to speed. You know, what the Word of God is and why God's laws are just and why they're right and why they're holy. I'll never forget when I'd been here about 2 years at a Bible study and some of the people took me aside and said, well, there's an election going on. Who should we vote for? You don't ask your pastor who to vote for. You know what I did? I taught them some principles.
Amen.
Some principles. And I said, you look at these principles and you go out there and you find people who stand for those principles. And that's how you vote. Don't you look at the party, you look at the principles. And you do that. And we sat there with them and such, and they were glad, and they came up. And you know, just little things, for example, should a judge, when he rules, what is the basis of his rulings? What's his bottom line and such? And I just said, you know, there are judges who believe that the Constitution and the very Word of God itself are the bottom lines. Do you realize under the English Constitution, say, well, they don't have a constitution. Yes, they do. It was never written. But they've always called it their constitution. Up until about 50 years ago, if you could prove in a court that a law was against the Bible, the judge called it unconstitutional. It was unconstitutional, absolutely against the Bible, because they built their laws on the common law. In other words, it had to conform to what Moses wrote. And if it didn't, then it couldn't be a law. In America, you had a battle between common law and Roman law. What's Roman law? Roman law is when a legislative body comes together and makes a law regardless of what the common law said. In England, that would have been void. Here in America, they allowed that to pass, and that's really the division of the Civil War. The North went with the common law, the South went with Roman law. In other words, they overrode. 1774, Lord Mansfield in England ruled this. That the air of England is too pure for a slave to breathe. That the moment the air touches his nostrils, he is no longer a slave. Because under common law, you cannot own your brother for more than 7 years without his consent. And if an African is a Christian, he cannot be owned for more than 7 years. And so, and then if he is a Christian, he has to have a document of servitude that you have signed. In other words, how many of our ancestors came over with those documents, you know, for that 7 years and such. Well, here's what happened. During the American Revolution, when Massachusetts wrote their first constitution, they could not ban slavery. It was too popular in Massachusetts. Allegheny County was cleared by slaves. A lot of people don't realize that. You go back and look at the census figures, you'll see that they brought their slaves with them here. And so the thing is, it couldn't be done. By 1790, John Adams writes, there are no longer any slaves in Massachusetts and no one would dare bring one. What happened in 24 years? Okay, actually 16 years, what happened? Okay. What happened was Lord Mansfield's ruling got understood by the slaves, and the slave would just walk away from the field and walk up to the judge and say, I have been serving this man involuntarily. And the judge would bang the gavel. This is a free man. Why? Because the Word of God says you can't hold your brother for more than 7 years. You can't do it. That's what the Word of God said. So what did they do down south? They passed Roman laws to stop that. Overrode the common law. And there's a tremendous book written on that called Despotism in America. It was written in the 1850s. And it really goes into that in great depth and shows how that whole slavery issue befouled the Southern character and made them warlike. And imagine living in a home where there's people living there who you cannot allow them to make a sassy statement to you. You've been bred all your life to believe that if they in the least little way don't obey you, you need to whip their back till the blood runs down their shoes. And they're not allowed to look at you crossways. What kind of person would it make you personally? Mm-hmm. When you live down south, you still run into people who have that mentality. They still have it. It's there. Andrew Jackson, twice in his life, was in duels to the death. Okay? And the average Southerner understood all about that. They just lived that way. And it followed them. But what was it? It was a matter of getting away from this idea that the Jewish law is what God gave. That's what the Samaritans had done. So he said, salvation is of the Jews. Now what if she said, I disagree with that? She wouldn't have got saved that day. She wouldn't have got saved. She'd probably be in hell today. But he goes on and he says this, verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So he's telling her, hey, all the rules are going to change. That hour's coming. The Father's going to look. This is what he's going to look for. The Father's going to want this. Okay? This is going to need to want. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the next week, I really planned on this particular service to go into this whole thing. I know that Messiah's cometh, but you know me. I love to feel its warble. I love to feel its flow. I love to wind my tongue up, and I love to let it go. All right. So, all right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for what we were able to learn. And I do pray that you would help us as a church. The cultural battle is lost in America, but we haven't lost it here, Lord. And I pray you'd allow us to win it, one family after another. And those families could be made free. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.